Good, thank you. John 5, for the last time, it is about life. It is about the wonder of God coming to earth to offer resurrection to corpses. But if you remember the first session yesterday, it is also about the horrifying tragedy that many then and now refuse to have life, refuse the offer. And that, in particular, that included Jesus' own people. The people who were most precious to him, most known by him, and who you'd have thought should have found it easiest to believe. So the big question in chapters 5 to 10, why do they reject? And I said we were going to come back to the man again. So we're going to come back to the man who was healed. And normally, preachers and commentators leave him behind once he has legs. Basically, he's there to show that dead bodies can rise, and that's what he's for, and that's how we've used him over the three sessions so far, because he's a sign of resurrection. He's the sign that points, the signpost of the resurrection miracle, and that sounds positive. So people, yeah, great, let's get to that. That's what he's for. Let's talk about that. But he is also a sign of rejection. In other words, he is an illustration of people who reject. We get inside his head to a degree, and he explains and illustrates why people reject. He expands our understanding of why it is that the religious leaders reject Jesus more widely. And he is very helpful for that discussion, because here is somebody who has the evidence for sure, doesn't he? There's no doubt in his mind. You know, what was my life like yesterday? What was my life like today? What made the difference? Yeah, there's no lack of clarity on the miraculous powers of Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at him again. We're looking at him more closely and more critically this time. And I've called his story on the handout, One Miracle, But Two Gifts. So not what Ollie read, but we're going to go back from the beginning again. So remember him, 38 years of living in wretched suffering and poverty, the situation he's in. And the life bomb arrives from Galilee, comes through the gate into Jerusalem and circles the crowd and settles on the most needy person. Verse 6, Jesus knew that he had already been there a long time. And he asked the man a simple question. Verse 6, do you want to be healed? It's not really a difficult question, is it? It's quite a good offer. The man is this close to the life bomb. The life bomb is standing next to him, ticking, tick, 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 saying, would you like to be healed? And we are thinking as readers, just say yes. And we know what's going to happen. Does he say yes? Look at verse 7. I don't think he does. The background to this is in one of the footnotes, is the legend they believed that if the water was stirred and you got in first, then you would be healed. And he says, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going down, another steps down before me. What question is he answering? He's answering as if Jesus had accused him of something, isn't he? Are you really committed to being healed? You've been here a long time. Isn't that how he answers the question? He answers blaming other people. No one helps me. I've got no friends. Other people get in first. Did you see the blind man yesterday? Got in ahead of me. And it is all sort of self-pity and grumbling. And be like your mum walking into the house saying, "I've just read the Jeremy Corbyn tax plan." So she comes in and she says, "Would you like £1,000?" And you say, "Well, you know, maybe if you'd help me do my homework properly, I'd have a better job. I'd have £1,000." It's that kind of response, isn't it? But Jesus is so generous to him. So Jesus treats him as if he had said, "Yes, please." Isn't that how Jesus treats him? Verse 8, Jesus doesn't make any comment on what he's just said, the grumbling, says, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And the word of resurrection leads to reality, responds to the voice of the Creator. At once, the man was healed and he took up his bed and walked. But at that point, I want you to notice a silence. And we have to be very careful about reading too much out of a silence, so I'll do a bit of work persuading you. But just notice the silence. What would be a good reaction at that point? When somebody has just come up, you've not walked for 38 years, somebody says, get up and walk, what would be a positive reaction or even a normal human reaction to that at that point? Maybe thank you. Yeah, that would be a start, wouldn't it? Would that be a good thing to do? And you look and it says nothing. He took up his bed and walked. And you think, maybe, how do we know he didn't say thank you? Maybe John just leaves that out. But actually, you track the conversation down. He walks off. He bumps into the religious police, which is a shame. They start asking him questions. And in verse 12, they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? And verse 13, it's as if it's the first time that's occurred to him. And he has no idea. No idea who'd done that. Somebody did this, didn't they? Don't know. And it says Jesus withdrew into the crowd. And maybe you think that's a bit sneaky of Jesus. Did he kind of, cover up and disappear or something? And I think that is where comparing this with chapter 9 helps. So we said when we did the structure that chapter 5 is matched with chapter 9, two miracles on a Sabbath at either end of this section about rejection, chapters 5 to 10. And there are three differences between our sick man in chapter 5 and the blind man in chapter 9. Three differences that I think all highlight, once you've read through to chapter 9, highlight what is going on in the heart of the man in chapter 5. There are lots of similarities, Sabbath, religious police, investigation, all the same stuff, but three differences. One, the man is blind, which at one level is just a different sickness, but it has this one different effect. It means he cannot see the man who heals him. So the other guy is unable to see who Jesus is. And the second difference is that Jesus sends him away to get healed, unlike with this one. So this one, Jesus says, get up. With the blind man, Jesus says, go and wash in a pool, which does something different for the kind of discovery phase of that miracle, because Jesus doesn't just kind of slip into the crowd. He actually sends the guy away. The guy has to go somewhere else. And the first moment that he can see, Jesus is nowhere near, because he's walked away. But when in chapter 9, verse 10, he is asked who did this, the blind man says, Jesus did it. He knows exactly who did it. And the only thing he doesn't know is where Jesus is now, which is not surprising, because last time he saw Jesus, he couldn't see, if you know what I mean. So he has no idea. And I think we've got here already at this stage of the story two sort of red flag warning signals about our miracle man. And I've put them on the handout. He meets initial compassion with grumbling, and then he meets a miracle with ingratitude, I think we're supposed to see. He just couldn't care less who'd done it, has nothing to say to Jesus. But the real crisis point comes in verse 14. When Jesus afterwards found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. And yesterday, Roy asked a question about that verse. And does it mean that Jesus is threatening the man with a worse sickness? Is that what he's saying? You're healed of your leg problem now. Smarten up your act or you'll get some other sickness that will be worse. And does that mean, Roy's question was, does that mean there is a connection between sin in general and sickness in general? Is that why he was paralyzed? And we could go to John 9, which is helpful. Jesus specifically says that isn't the case with the blind man in John 9. That's not why he is blind. But I think actually the context in chapter 5 helps us, because to their hearing, something worse than 38 years of paralysis would have been almost unimaginable. So 38 years is sort of an entire adult lifespan at the time for most people. He is paralyzed and there is no NHS, there is no social security, no safety net. We're told this individual has no friends and no help. So his entire adult life has been this sort of hopeless prison of disappointment and bitterness and grumbling. So Jesus is not, I think, speaking about some few, and this guy's not got 38 years left to have something else for longer. Jesus is talking about eternity here, I think. He's talking about God's judgment and condemnation, yeah, forever. So, which fits the context again, doesn't it? So what's actually going on in this verse is that this is a sort of tough love, strongly worded offer of eternal life. Verse 14, I think Jesus has read his man and knows that he's got to be a bit direct with him. But it is a call to repentance, sin no more. It's a pointing to the evidence. Look, you're well. Notice the legs. Call to repentance and an offer of eternal life. See that nothing worse may happen to you. And that is amazing, isn't it? He's already had quite a good day, this guy. Had quite a good day because he's got his legs back after 38 years. That's quite a good gift, good present. But actually in this story, there is one miracle, but two gifts, two presents. The guy's offered two different things. The present link and the sort of fun of it means that it is so almost Christmassy that in fact, this is, I only have two children's talks in my locker, and one of them is a Christmas talk, and the other one is this one. And it has great visual aids, this Christmas talk, really great visual aids, but it is really, really miserable as a talk. I've done it twice as a children's talk, both times I have not been invited back. In fact, one of them was quite a long time ago. I've worked out since it was a kind of curacy job interview a year early, that one, and I did not get the job, which is why I'm at St. Helens. So... So here's how the children's talk goes. You start up at the front with an enormous wrapped present, a huge chocolate thing, the biggest chocolate thing you could get. And you go, any volunteers? Anyone volunteer? I've got some chocolate here. All you'll have to do is answer a question. So anyone want to volunteer? And you volunteers, okay, Jenny, come up. There you go. Now, Jenny, I want you to think very carefully about this question. Jenny, do you want some chocolate? And she looks at you like, there's got to be a trick, hasn't there? But there isn't. And eventually she says, yes. And you go, Jenny, here's your chocolate. And she goes back down the aisle with this box of chocolate bigger than her entire body. And then, from where you've hidden it earlier, you bring out the second present. And this one has to be sort of five times bigger. And you put it on there and it's wrapped up. And you say, now, any volunteers? And everyone volunteers and you... you bring them forwards, and because the bigger present has to demonstrate the difference between 38 years of paralysis, that's a good box of chocolates being healed, and eternal life forever. How much bigger and better the second present is. And then before you let the volunteers, you come up, you say, well, actually, children, look at what the man does. Bang! And you smack the present off behind and you cover it up and you're not getting it. And that's why it's a bit miserable and no one liked it. But that's what the man does, isn't it? He accepted the small present, not small in human terms, amazing present. Accepted the small present. He got to eat it, if you like. He knew it was genuine, knew it was real, he knew it was good. And then he is offered a second present. Fairly forcefully, you have to say, verse 14, he's offered a second present. And it's a last chance for him. And verse 15 is the wrong reaction. He knows that if he gives his name to the authorities, he knows that Jesus will face a serious legal charge. And he shows his ingratitude by throwing Jesus under the bus. Dramatically, doesn't he? And they persecute Jesus, verse 16, exactly as this man would have known that they would. And again, chapter 9 is very instructive as a parallel. So in chapter 9, you have someone who is really the same person in lots of ways. He's blind, but he's basically the same story. And he is put in the same situation with the religious police all around him and the threats. And it is such a terrifying situation that his parents, do you remember the bit with his parents? His parents basically refused to testify beyond confirming that this is their child and confirming he was born blind. And when they're asked any other questions, they say, ask him. Ask him. We don't want to tell you anything. It's so frightening. But this man, who I guess was not a trained barrister, if he had been blind since he was born in that culture and background, he stands against the religious leaders, police, court system, and completely outwits them all afternoon. Stands bravely against their threats. He argues rings round them. Let me read you 9 verse 30, I really enjoy. Or 9 verse 29, they say, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from, Jesus. And this man who has just been put on the spot says, why, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. Let's think, shall we? We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, God listens to him. And never since the beginning of the world has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they have to throw the evidence physically from the courtroom because they have no argument against him. So again, compare that to the man in chapter 5. Chapter 5, the man, he is a picture of rejection. He's a sign. He's an illustration of it. He meets compassion with grumbling. He meets miracle with ingratitude. And he meets the threat from the religious police with defensive disavowal. He says, it was Jesus, take him, not me. And that last one of the three, I think, reveals the man's problem. It's an understandable problem. It's a problem I think we can relate to and sympathize with. But behind the fear and the suffering, this is someone who is self-serving. And the religious police put himself at risk. And it doesn't matter to him what Jesus has done for him or who Jesus is. Remember, there's no shortage of evidence for this man in particular. His self is at risk, and so he throws Jesus under the bus. And reflecting on him, you've got to say he's an idiot, haven't you? Again, with the evidence he had and what he knew was true about Jesus, but it is also deeply, deeply tragic, isn't it? He doesn't reject because he's unsure about what's true. He doesn't reject because Jesus doesn't give him enough chances, isn't clear enough with him, hasn't given him enough evidence. He rejects because his self is under threat. And so he has to push Jesus away, and he even has to condemn Jesus to get himself out of trouble. So remember, we're in the sort of engagement ring scenario. We're in the situation where the experts in Messiah identification are saying, Jesus, that is not a Messiah, that is not the Son of God. We need to explain why people rejected Jesus, despite the fact that they appear to have the credentials. So applications we're going to go for three times in each point, just the same. But I think there's an application of trust Jesus, despite this man's rejection. Because you can see in the story, he's an idiot. He was wrong to reject Jesus. This is not someone you should be troubled by his rejection. Like, maybe Jesus isn't true. This man's an idiot. And you can see he is self-motivated. So trust Jesus. Don't be surprised, second application. Don't be surprised at the reactions that Jesus gets today. If we had a dinner on Monday night where we were talking about the historical reasons why you can be pretty confident about the Gospels and read them with confidence. And I hope that will make a difference, but some people won't be that impressed probably and won't. It's not a surprise, is it, when people don't go for really, really good arguments? If a guy who had no legs 5 minutes ago and then has legs still is prepared to reject, not a surprise when people reject. And third application, we need to go on holding out the word of resurrection. Verse 14 is not Jesus being naive about this man. He knows the character of the man he healed. He knew how long he'd been there without having met him before. He knows how strongly to phrase things. He shrugs off the grumbling without comment, but he offers him life anyway. We need to go on holding out the word of life. Okay, so we're going to go now from the sign to the nation. And we're going to change the heading slightly. because I've improved them while I've been, well, I think I've improved them while I've been here. So point two, national rejection despite evidence. National rejection despite evidence. Because I think the first half of the section from 31 to 47 rehearses the evidence for Jesus. And verse 34 tells us why Jesus is doing that. He says, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. In other words, Jesus isn't trotting out the evidence because he needs it, or he feels his claim needs any bolstering, but he's doing it in the hope that the guy in the third row will believe and see through the blindness of the authorities. So Jesus has claimed for us yesterday morning, for them 5 minutes before, claimed to be the Son of God with everything that that means. But, verse 31, he is aware that it is not enough just to have him say that. If I alone bear witness about myself, that doesn't count. My testimony is not true. So he calls two witnesses to give evidence. And the witnesses are John the Baptist, first of all, and then God his Father, second of all. John the Baptist, then God the Father. And I was chatting to Richard last night, was saying, when we did John's Gospel at Central Focus 11 years ago, something like that, he wondered if we didn't make enough of John the Baptist. And I think that's right. It's very easy to see John the Baptist as a footnote. And, well, Jesus is the main event, isn't he? That's what John the Baptist would have said. But we miss quite how big John the Baptist was in their lifetime. John was a huge, huge national figure. So you can see that in verse 33. You sent to John. Do you remember how Jerusalem and all Judea was emptied as people went out to the Jordan to hear John the Baptist preaching? Verse 33, they all know that he was truthful. He has borne witness to the truth. And they all know John the Baptist's character because of the way his life panned out. John the Baptist told the truth no matter who came to talk to him, and he told the truth about Herodias and her husband Herod, and he told the truth when he was in prison, and he told the truth until they cut his head off. So you know that this is someone who tells the truth, no fear or favour of human beings. And verse 35, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. You, all of you. He was the kind of, it's hard to imagine a national figure like that for us, but John the Baptist was the person they all listened to. All wanted to know, all wanted to believe. And what he said, Jesus says, 32, is true. I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. And in John, you're just thinking maybe, well, what has John the Baptist said so far in the gospel? Let me give you a summary. Chapter 1, one is coming after me and I'm not worthy to do up his shoes. Someone so much greater than Captain Prophet that I can't even do slave work on his shoes. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you get a sense of what the man has lost in verse 14. Sin no more, said the Lamb of God who takes away sin. He has surpassed me because he was before me. And as you think about that in John's Gospel, oh yeah, that is the one who was from the beginning. Jesus is as much before John as God is before everything. The Holy Spirit came down on him, and so I testify that this is the Son of God, exactly as Jesus has been claiming in the paragraph before. Or chapter 3, John the Baptist says, Jesus is the bridegroom to my best man act, which again, in context, is a very clear statement. Here is the prophet herald talking about the one who has come to marry Israel, God. That is God. He is the one who has come from above compared to people from earth like John the Baptist. He's come from heaven, sent from God, speaks the words of God. And John 3 says, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands, which is John 5, isn't it? Just the same. So that, John 3 ends, whoever believes in him has eternal life. Whoever rejects him will not see life. And they universally agreed that John the Baptist was the real deal, was the sort of proper Old Testament prophet. And John the Baptist's crowning work was Jesus. Look at him. Trust him as the Son of God for life. And that is exactly what Jesus has been saying. There's not an evidence problem here. They know all about it. But then second witness, God the Father, verse 36, he says, I have a testimony greater than that of John the Baptist. And that's meant to be a, no, there can't be anyone greater than John the Baptist, God the Father himself. And I think it comes in two forms, which means you need to add something to the handout. So I think verse 36 is talking about the miracles, the works that the Father has given me to accomplish. So that is legs after 38 years. Those legs, they are bearing witness that the Father sent me. Exactly as the blind man says, this is amazing. You don't know where Jesus has come from, and yet look what he did. Oh, let's try and think about this really hard for just about 5 seconds. And again, remember, in chapter 5, in the discussion, there is no doubt whatsoever that the miracle has really happened. The fact of the miracle, it is in their bundle of papers on the prosecution desk. It's part of their case against Jesus that he did willfully and deliberately cause a man paralyzed for 38 years to walk on the Sabbath. That's the problem, and carry his bed. And they have the evidence. They're absolutely sure that this really happened. And the events, the miracles, they're not curveball events for them. The lame are walking and the blind are seeing. Those are not unfair tests in Messiah recognition. God hasn't kind of pitched them something very difficult, which is the second bit of the evidence. The second form of God's evidence is there in verse 39 and is the scriptures. You search the scriptures. These are the experts, and page after page, they know it, they search it. They've memorized it. They were very good at it. They can't claim ignorance about the scriptures. And these are the scriptures that bear witness about me, says Jesus. And that's just factually true again, isn't it? You read through the Old Testament, you think, if we ever found someone claiming to have God's authority, claiming to forgive sins, calling people to repentance, and then actually able to back that up by doing the undeniable signature miracles of the chosen one of God, like making lame people walk and blind people see, that would be him. Yeah, that would be God saying, this is the one. It could not be clearer. So the same applications. The Jewish nation, in the people of their leaders and their experts at least, rejected Jesus. Should that be a problem for us? And whether we think Christianity is true? Well, no. We should trust in Jesus despite that, because it is so clear that they were wrong. That's what, I mean, it's just the beginning, chapter 5, but John does this again and again and again, chapter after chapter, through to chapter 10. It's so clear that they were idiots to make that decision. The evidence was clear and overpowering, and in front of them, they had access to the information, and they chose to look the other way. Very deliberately, clearer to them than to anybody, and they look the other way. Second application, again, no surprise if people react negatively to the gospel today. And if the people with every single possible advantage and the miracles right in front of them, if you have friends who say, if you did a miracle for me, I would believe, with John's gospel, I would just go, no, you wouldn't. Don't think you would. People who actually saw them didn't work like that for them. And that's not how it works. If you don't want it to be true, you won't believe it. No surprise at their reactions, but go on holding out the words of resurrection. I don't know what you said in the discussion at the beginning, but that is the hard thing, isn't it? Rejection is corrosive. You feel, that's one reason why I think the and this is, must be true in Belgium as well, but the Christian unions in London, I've always thought, punch under their weight. And I think that is because, even though there's actually quite a lot of Christians in London, but they are small groups of Christians in enormous universities. So you have 15 people, and instead of thinking, wow, there's 15 of us, wow, we could bring 15 friends, wow. And they think, I'm in a university of 40,000 people. We've got to reach 40,000 people. Oh, I'll do that tomorrow. And I think we're just the same, aren't we? And there are 500 of us on a Sunday morning, but we're in a city of 10 million. I think, oh, maybe someone will do something that will reach all of them, and feels very difficult, rather than, you know, if we each brought one person, we would need more chairs. That would be a problem. That, as in, we don't, rejection is corrosive, but we can go on holding out the word. And the same sense of tragedy is here for them. So verse 39, their expertise is absolutely genuine. These are people who have spent hours searching and studying the scriptures. And what they're hoping for is the right thing. You think that in them you have eternal life. So just imagine these people. We need to not stereotype them wrongly. They are sincerely looking in the right place for the right thing, and they get nothing. And again, there is I hope this is okay to say, we don't need to speculate about what Jesus would say to that kind of person. To people of the book, engaged in a diligent, sincere search, but who won't trust Jesus as the Son of God. We don't need to speculate about how Jesus would relate to that kind of person. These people here, they don't get eternal life. Because verse 40, what they do is a species of refusal. They refuse to come to Jesus so that they could have life. Again, it's the logic of the diagram from the first morning. What they do is they stay where they are already. And the kind of optimism that passes for anthropology today is all about saying we don't really start where Jesus says we start, particularly if we are sophisticated, religious, sincere, devout, prayerful, scripture-reading people. Surely we start somewhere neutral, whereas Jesus thinks they start where we all start, in death and condemnation, unless you move across. And the only way to move across is belief in Jesus. But why do they refuse? Why do they refuse to believe? And this is going to be point three. This is where the engagement ring slightly breaks down. So we know the guy at Hatton Garden, he lied because he wants to marry Alex. What is the reason here? Why do they lie? So point three, national rejection because of self-glory. So cross out what I've got there. National rejection because of self-glory. And there is a very striking, what I think technically is called a counterfactual in verse 43. Is that right? Is that what it's called? So like the books where they say, what if Hitler had won World War II? What if Prague had not been defenestrated, whatever that is? what would have been different? That's a quiz joke from last night. Sorry if you weren't there, if you were at the bonfire. So verse 43, let's imagine a messenger from God that you would be happy with. And I think we kind of got near there yesterday. So actually, they would have been happy with a law-keeping prophet or healer, wouldn't they? If you took out the claim to be God, then everything would have been okay. They'd have been happy with Jesus. He would have kept the Sabbath. They'd have been nice to him. Everything would have been all right. But we said yesterday, no, the claim to be God is absolutely essential to the offer of life. But I think here is worse. Verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. That's the problem. It's because he's come in the Father's name. So let's imagine somebody else. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Isn't that rude? So if instead of me, Jesus says, God had sent someone self-seeking, someone who was all about themselves, maybe even a sort of properly on the make con man, someone really deceitful and self-serving like that, you know, do a miracle and try and profit from it, seek financial gain from it, seek glory and reward for himself, not really motivated by serving God at all. If we'd found someone like that for God to send, well, then you'd have believed in them. That's the sort of person you would have wanted. Verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only gods? And they'd believe in that kind of person because that kind of person would fit right in. would have just fitted, slotted perfectly into the religious establishment in Jerusalem. Their whole worldview, for all that they are religious and law-keeping and the sort of Bible clothes on the outside, really they are all, verse 44, about receiving glory from one another. And we were saying earlier in the coffee break, just here at the front, that the problem with chapter 5 is that our friends don't look like corpses. And here you have a group that, more than anyone else in history, don't look like corpses. They look absolutely fine, prayerful, from the right connections. They read the scriptures. They know everything. They're doing the right things. They've got all the right words. And yet Jesus diagnoses them as people who receive glory from one another, which is the total contrast to Jesus' way of operating. Jesus is the one who is only interested in glory from God. That's what he's about. And do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. And that's why Jesus can't work with them. They need someone who would fit in, someone who would be understandable to them, someone that would work for them. Maybe even they could work together and, you know, he could get a whole load of stuff for himself and then he could share a bit of that around and they'd cut each other into the deal and that would work really well. And you can track this through the passage. So verse 41, I do not receive glory from people, but you do. Jesus is the opposite of them. He's not really in their market at all. That's why they find him so hard to understand. What they can offer him just sort of completely bounces off them. Verse 30, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's why Jesus is trustworthy, because for him it's not about himself at all. It's all about the Father who sent him. And that is not just about saying Jesus is a really good fit in the family business. That's part of the fundamental difference between Jesus and them. And that's why they reject. Why did every single jeweler on Hatton Garden say that was a fake engagement ring? Why did every single religious expert say that is a fake Messiah? Because when God sent someone entirely aligned with God, that was a moment of great danger for these people who looked religious, studied the scriptures, looked like they loved God, but really something else is going on in their hearts. This is their verse 14 moment, isn't it? Jesus goes to the man and says, what are you going to do? Don't sin anymore or something worse will happen to you. And it turns out at their moment that they do the same as him. So their love of John the Baptist is actually very shallow. And then the list that flows from verse 36 onwards, it's part reasons why they turn their back on Jesus. It's part consequences and judgment on them. So verse 37, it is revealed that they have never heard the voice of God, never seen his form. Their actual level of communication with God is zero, these people. And you do not have his word abiding in you, verse 38. No actual contact with God through his word, though you've been studying it. And in fact, no eternal life, verse 39. You think that in them you have eternal life, but you don't. And they reject him, verse 42, because they don't love God. That's probably the most shocking one, isn't it? I've come in my Father's name, you do not receive me. Verse 42, I know that you don't have the love of God within you. It's the Phil and Ray thing, isn't it? When Phil comes to the door in Ray's name, if you reject Phil, you are rejecting Ray. You don't love the Father at all if you send Jesus away. That's what it reveals about them. And in fact, even Moses, I think this would have hurt them the most, maybe even more than you don't love God, verse 45 onwards. Moses, he is all about Jesus. And they show, by their rejection of Jesus, that they have no genuine connection to Moses whatsoever. Moses, what was he like? Well, he heard the Father's voice, didn't he? And he had God's words remaining in him, and he has eternal life, and he does love God, and that's why Moses is all about Jesus. That's how you can tell. So the reason they reject, it's not, as we've said, it's not an evidence deficit. It's not about Jesus making some kind of unfairly large claim. It is about a fundamental orientation in them towards glory seeking for themselves. That's what they are about, which is a fundamental orientation away from God. And as always, this is true, I think, in every single gospel, this sort of inevitability, the people who have to reject Jesus are the ones who are fundamentally turned away from God. They're left with no option. It's not that they could just allow Jesus to do his thing. They must oppose him, and ultimately they must kill him because he is a threat. I don't know if you saw the Tube video this week of the man using a Bible to anti-Semitic abuse of children. Have you saw that video? This is why, what we've just been saying, why that man is so wrong to use Bible verses like these to racially abuse Jewish children on the Tube. Obviously, it's nothing to do with those children, isn't it? What's here? So actually, this is not a criticism of Jewish people in the story, because everybody in the story is Jewish. The goodies and the baddies here are Jewish. There's nobody else present. It's not addressed to Jewish people today, because those children on the Tube are not 2,000 years old. Nothing to do with them. And actually, it's not addressed to everyone in the story at all, everyone there who's Jewish. It's addressed to the leaders and the experts who threaten and they bully to keep their self-serving power. Which means actually, once you've identified what it is about them that makes them reject Jesus, well, then that finger is pointed at anybody whose life is about self-glory rather than giving glory to God, which is actually basic human sin, isn't it? Again, just a different way of expounding and explaining sin. And the only thing that's different in John's gospel is because of the particular moment of history it's written in, John has to be extra clear about why the Jewish leaders rejected, because they are the Messiah recognition experts. Has to show they've got the wrong motive as well as they're wrong on the evidence. But really, they're just doing what human beings do everywhere. Again, if you think 1 Corinthians chapters 1 to 4, for Central Focus people, what does he say, chapter 1? The aim is so that no one can boast. So no one can be proud and self-glorying, glory to us, in the face of God. That's the fundamental problem with human beings everywhere. And what chapter 5, this paragraph, is saying is if you bump into Jesus and you are at heart a father seeker, a father receiver, well, then you will be a Jesus believer. It's not that there was a great category of Jewish people alive then who were genuine father seekers, genuinely all about the glory of God, who somehow didn't get enough Jesus to be believers and have gone on being good father seekers that way. If you're a father seeker, you will be a Jesus believer. But if you are a self-seeker, then there is a problem and you will reject Jesus. I think we've not really got time. I was going to trace that through, but let's do just a little bit of this. So glory and glory seeking is a big theme in John, but not actually a very frequent word used in John. So just turn the page to chapter 7, where we have a discussion of this same miracle. Only 7 miracles in John-ish, which means that you get long discussions about each one. And just pick it up, chapter 7, verse 17, and you'll see we're on the same topic. Jesus says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, then he'll know whether my teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. Testing Jesus is very straightforward. And verse 18, it's all about where you want glory. The one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, But someone who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. Which is it with Jesus? And he goes to Moses and to the death threats, which again is just like, I think they're trying to kill Jesus to cover up their own law breaking. But skip down to verse 31, where you can see this is not working very well. Because the miracles mean that it is obvious to the crowd who Jesus really is. When the Messiah comes, will he do more signs than this man? No, this is the right one. They can see it's true. So the authorities, verse 32, hear the crowd saying that. And instead of saying, oh, maybe this crowd has something to teach us, maybe Jesus is the Christ, they say, let's arrest him. Same picture. Or turn to chapter 12. Chapter 12 is where we get the summary of Jesus' public ministry towards the end, before he goes sort of into private lockdown with the disciples. And in verse 37, we pick up the issue we were talking about over the last couple of days. Verse 37 of chapter 12, though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Why is that? Well, Isaiah knows why, and we haven't got time to look at that. But it's because they're blind and they have hard hearts. Isaiah knows that's their problem, because Isaiah, verse 41, has seen Jesus' glory and spoke about his true glory, which in John 12, because of verse 23, means the cross. Isaiah knows what a glorious Messiah looks like, and they can't see it. And so some of them believe, verse 42, many of the authorities believed in Jesus, because the evidence is so compelling. That sounds good, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, which is the threat in John 9 and the implied threat in John 5. For they loved, why? The glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And again, it's just like with the man in chapter 5, we can be sympathetic with his very, very hard decision. I think we often think it's easy for our friends. Just become a Christian. Why not? And we forget that for us, it was very difficult often, for many of us. This is very difficult, but it is a fundamental choice for the man in John 5 and for these authorities here in verse 42. Fundamental choice between glory from them, all the human beings around them and the Pharisees and the people who are in charge of who gets to go to the synagogue, which means who gets to have family and jobs and money and a place in society and friends. Go with them or go with Jesus, who you know is the Son of God. And they know who he is, but it's a choice between life now or life then. It's a choice between the Father and God himself or self. And ourselves. And they get the same stark choice and they reject it. And they reject it even though they know he is absolutely genuine, even though they know he really is the Son of God. So again, we go to corpses, and at one level, we're offering them the thing they should want more than anything else, aren't we? No matter how sophisticated or successful they appear, you are the only one they know, maybe, who has the power to bring them to life. You have what they need more than anything else, and they should be delighted. And actually, if they became Christians, they would be. How do you feel about the person who persevered in telling you the gospel and made sure you weren't allowed to walk away forever and kept talking to you about it? But at another level, when you go to someone who is not a Christian with the gospel, you are coming with a death threat to their very self. That's why the Jewish leaders react the way they do, because they are all about glory from the people around them and they're all about themselves. So our three applications as we finish, trust in Jesus despite the rejection of other people, in particular, despite the rejection of these leaders. The leaders did it even though they knew it was the wrong thing to do, because they were thoroughly committed to serving themselves. And that is not to point the finger at them more than any other person in this room or any other person we know, but that's why they did it. They did it defensively to preserve their own self-glory, self-status, self-position. No surprise then about why they did it, No surprise if we meet bad reactions, strong reactions today. And Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you. We were talking in the coffee break how often we do our evangelism by bad reaction. How do you know if you have evangelized someone enough? Because if a bad reaction begins to brew, then you know it's time to shut up and go away. But that doesn't seem to be how Jesus does it. And actually, if you think about, I don't know what percentage of us in the room, how did you become a Christian? Wasn't it actually a journey through the bad reaction to salvation? Didn't it require the strong, no, I don't want that. I've understood what you're saying. I hate it. Before you, because so why do we do our evangelism as if that was a problem? It might be a problem. They do kill Jesus, and they do try to kill him repeatedly. It's at the bottom of your sheet through these chapters. But it might be the reaction that brings them to life. So third application, we carry on offering people the word of resurrection and life through Jesus Christ. We keep doing that. Jesus doesn't give up. He doesn't say, oh, well, you know, that's it now. He commissions his apostles to go back to exactly the same people. And that, I think, is the most fun verse in Acts, is where it says that many of the priests and the scribes became Christians, the people who had actually executed Jesus. We don't know where the strong reaction will end, so we keep going to corpses with the word of life and praying. And Jesus says, whoever believes in me will do greater works than he did. And I'm going to lead in prayer and then look into Richard. Our Father, as we look at the rejection of these people that you've preserved for us in the Bible, we can't help but think how extraordinary it is that you allowed us to accept you. How our pride and our self-seeking was not different from theirs. Our commitment to ourselves, our fear of other people was not different from theirs. And yet in your mercy, you, by your Holy Spirit, convicted us of sin and righteousness and judgment and enabled us to turn to your Son. And we ask our Father that we would persevere in our trust and in our holding out of the word despite rejection, whether it is this rejection of those people then or those we care about and those we speak to now, that we would continue to trust Jesus and continue to hold out the word of life. And we ask our Father you would be kind to us and that you would do greater works even over this Christmas with the events we've talked about and prayed about here and in Belgium, that you would do the greater work of resurrecting corpses, that people who are dead today would be alive for eternity because we give them the words of Jesus. And we ask our Father you would strengthen us and send us out to do that in Jesus' strength and in his name. Amen.